tonight. You don't usually, as Kelly said this morning, you don't usually hear sermons on Habakkuk, but you will tonight. You will tonight. So please turn your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. It is a minor prophet, so it's going to come after, you know, Daniel and some of those bigger books. We'll be in Habakkuk 3 tonight. Well, we are entering into that time of year when the church, at least the Protestant church, tends to remember and celebrate and reflect on the Reformation. And so tonight we're going to do that a little bit together as we look at this particular passage. The Reformation was many things. The Reformation was a rebuke of the abuses of the late medieval church, theological abuses, moral abuses. But it wasn't just that. It was also a recovery of biblical ideas and biblical practices that had been, for a long time, maybe de-emphasized, maybe in certain parts of the church forgotten, or even marginalized, kind of pushed out to the fringes, or persecuted even. Among those doctrines, one of the most significant guiding tenets of the Reformation that I want us to focus on tonight is God's sovereignty, God's supreme sovereignty. Now, this idea, this concept, this biblical concept of God's sovereignty, it reminds us, maybe more than any other doctrine, it reminds us that God is not like us. He's not a creature. He's not like us, but a little bit more. He's not just like us, but he's more powerful. Or like us, but he's more wise. Or like us, but he's whatever it is. You know, more this, more that. Kind of like Thor from the Marvel movies. He's a human, but he's kind of more. And so they just call him a little g god, right? Or the Greek gods and goddesses were like us, but they were more. No, the idea of God being a sovereign Lord reminds us that God is of a whole nother quality than us. He's different. He stands above his creation as sovereign Lord. You know, sometimes, especially as Calvinists, we think that, you know, predestination and election, that's kind of the central points of the Reformation in some ways. But you have to remember that those ideas, those teachings, predestination, election, they make no sense outside of the doctrine of God's supreme sovereignty. So tonight, we want to focus on that teaching, and we're going to be looking to a book that probably, for many of us, it's not the most familiar of books, a passage that might not be the most familiar of passages. But I want us to look to Habakkuk chapter 3 and learn what we can learn tonight from the Word of God about sovereignty from this passage. So let's read. I'm going to read the whole chapter, chapter 3. It's the final chapter. I'll catch you up a little bit later on as far as what's going on with the rest of the book. But let's turn and hear from God's Word. Habakkuk chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. According to Shigionoff, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Taman and the Holy One, from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this passage that you've given to us. Lord, I pray for your help tonight to be able to interpret rightly this passage and to be able to preach it faithfully. And I pray, Lord, for those gathered, that we would be attentive to the Word of God as it's read and as it's preached, remembering that these are words of life to us, that we live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, including the words of Habakkuk. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, who was Habakkuk? Habakkuk was a prophet. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom. Remember, Israel was split into two, and he was a prophet to the southern kingdom, to Judah. Now, I have to admit, Habakkuk is one of my favorite books. I was a little disappointed by Kelly saying nobody preaches on this, because this is one of my favorite books. It has been for probably a decade now. I really just fell in love with the book of Habakkuk, maybe partly because it was short. I don't know, but I really, really love it. And I love it because it's a very autobiographical, personal book. Sometimes with some prophets, and this isn't to pick on the other prophets, but sometimes the prophet will kind of fade to the background. But not so with this book. Habakkuk, in many ways, the story of Habakkuk is the prophecy of Habakkuk. He is this central player throughout. If you're unfamiliar with the book, I'll give you a little brief rundown of what's going on. The first two chapters, we just read chapter 3, there's only three chapters in this, but the first two chapters, much of it is a back and forth, a dialogue between the prophet Habakkuk and the Lord God. And it's such an interesting conversation that goes on. What happens? Well, if you go back to the beginning of the book and you look at the first few verses, you'll see Habakkuk complain to God. He lodges this complaint. Well, what's his complaint? He says, to quote from him there in chapter 1, "Why do you make me see iniquity? Destruction and violence are before me. the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. Habakkuk is complaining because in the land of Judah, God's people, right, he sees sin everywhere. He sees iniquity everywhere. The people of God are wandering away from the Lord. They're wandering away from the blessings of God, from the law of God. And he says to the Lord, you know, we're talking about sovereignty tonight. Did you hear the way that he phrased that? Why do you make me see iniquity? The fact that he, as this prophet, is seeing what he's seeing, and it's not a good sight, is that the Lord has made him to see it. The Lord is sovereign, not that he's making these choices for these wicked people, they're making these choices, but he's sovereign over even their choices. He's sovereign over the fact that Habakkuk is having to look at it. And he doesn't like it. And he's concerned because he's thinking, well, God, aren't you going to do something? How long are you going to let me see this and you're not going to intervene? You're not going to bring judgment and justice and discipline to your people. So he says, how long, O Lord? How long? Well, God responds to Habakkuk, and he lets Habakkuk kind of in on his sovereign plan. He's going to give him a little sliver, a little sliver of what's going on and what he's planning on doing. And he tells him what he's going to do. He does say to Habakkuk, now listen, Habakkuk, I am going to bring discipline to my people. But then he says how he's going to do it. He says, I'm going to bring the Babylonians, I'm going to bring that kingdom, and I'm going to bring them over, and I'm going to use them as an instrument to discipline my people. As you can imagine, when Habakkuk heard this, he didn't handle this news very well. Thought, well, now Lord, you know, that's not what I had in mind. That's not what I thought you were going to say. That's not what I thought your plan would be. Habakkuk is actually quite concerned about God's move here, God's plan. He's concerned because as he's thinking through this, Habakkuk's thinking, well, hold on a second. The Babylonians are worse than we are. You can't use them to judge us. You can't use them to come over here and be your instrument of discipline. That makes no sense. In fact, Habakkuk is concerned that God is going to violate his own character. We know that God is just and righteous. And Habakkuk is concerned that this action is unjust and unrighteous. He's concerned that God is going to forsake his own character. Now that's a pretty big concern that he's voicing to the Lord. Lord, I'm afraid that you're going to do something wrong against your character. And so, you know, at the end, in the beginning of actually chapter 2, he says, I'll take my stand at the watchpost, right? I'm ready to listen. My ears are open. I want you to vindicate yourself. I'm ready to hear your answer. Give me the answer. Well, God gives him an answer. Now, he does go on eventually later in chapter 2 to say that he's going to judge the Babylonians. Don't worry, they're going to answer for their sins, okay? Justice will come, judgment will come for them, just like it's going to come for the Judeans, which, by the way, was your original complaint, right? But you know what else he says? The Lord responds, and he urges Habakkuk to be patient. And to just trust, to have faith in him. The Lord doesn't really care to defend himself here. He's God, okay? He doesn't feel the need to try to make a big defense of himself. He's speaking to his child. He's speaking to his prophet. Of course, through the prophet in many ways, of course, he's speaking to the nation. What he wants to communicate, what's most central to what he wants to communicate at this central point in the book, this three-chapter book of Habakkuk, what's most central is this section, verses 2 and following in chapter 2, where he's encouraging them to have patient faith in God, in our sovereign Lord. Yeah, Habakkuk, my plan is going to turn out for good. It's going to accomplish justice. I know you don't fully understand how, but that's where it's going. I need you to just be patient. Wait and have faith. And so he says, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And then the most famous little phrase here from little sentence from Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith, which is quoted, I think, three times by Paul. The righteous shall live by faith. God encourages Habakkuk to trust in the sovereign plan of God. And then that brings us to our passage, right? To chapter 3. So what is chapter 3? It's a psalm. That's clear. I mean, you see that, right? You're reminded of the Psalter, of the Psalms, right? The book of the Psalms with the word Selah, right, thrown in there, which people argue about what that means, but it certainly indicates that it was a song. Of course, at the very end, it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. That's a pretty big indicator right there. So this is a song. This would have been meant to be sung. What is this chapter then? What is this song? Well, if you think about it in its context, I think what it is it's Habakkuk responding to God's plea to have faith, to trust and to be patient and to wait. This is my plan. I know it doesn't seem right to you, but that's where things are headed. Trust in me. Walk by faith, not by sight, as the New Testament would put it. So this is an exercise of patient faith. That's what this song is. And of course, it wouldn't have been just for Habakkuk to sing. He's a prophet, right? He has a public ministry. This was penned for the people. John Calvin, a great reformer as we think of the Reformation, he believed that the song here in chapter 3 in Habakkuk was prepared for the Judeans as they were going into exile to sing. To sing as they went, this was a song for hopeless saints to sing, to bring them hope during the days of their greatest affliction. What's in this psalm? We could easily kind of sum it up in three quick parts. If you look at the first several verses, you're going to hear this a lot of military language. You're going to hear a lot of language that might remind you of the Exodus, speaking of plagues, speaking of, you know, dividing waters, all of this amazing stuff. You're going to hear language that will remind you of the Exodus. You're going to hear language that might remind you of God appearing in this glory on top of Mount Sinai. You're going to hear Habakkuk reminding himself and reminding the people of God of God's fatherly care for his people in the past. And then you come to verse 16, and what do we see? We see Habakkuk trembling before God as he waits patiently for God's plan to unfold. And then perhaps the most famous part of this song is verses 17 through 19, where he expresses, nonetheless, in the midst of all of this hard providences that are being sent his way, in the midst of all of this, we see him praise the Lord at the very end. Well, I want us to ask and reflect a little bit tonight on just one question. What's the benefit in believing that God is sovereign? What's the benefit believing that God is sovereign? A lot of times when we think of God's sovereignty, we might think, well, yeah, it's in the Bible, but I don't like it. It's in the Bible, so I have to kind of swallow this doctrine, but I don't like it. I can understand that, certainly, but when I look at Habakkuk, I see a man who's rejoicing in God's sovereignty, who's seeing these blessings of being a man who trusts in a sovereign God. And so for our last few moments together, I want us to explore just two blessings of believing in the sovereignty of God. Here's the first one. The first blessing in believing in the sovereignty of God would be this. It deepens our reverence of God. Deepens our reverence of God. You think about it, How can we worship a God who is not radically in control of all things? How can we venerate and reverence a God who isn't Lord over whatsoever comes to pass? If God is restricted, maybe he's restricted by our power, maybe our will, right? He has to bow down to us in some way. Or if he's restricted by the expansiveness of time, like us, right? I'm overwhelmed by the expansiveness of time. If he's restricted in that way, how is he not just like us? Sure, he may be like a Thor figure. He's more than us. He's more powerful. Right? He can get maybe more control over time or more control over others or what have you. If you think of some of those Marvel superheroes, if they really existed, right, would you worship them? I don't think you would. I think you'd maybe respect them, okay? Like you'd respect a really, you know, muscular person who walks in the room. You'd immediately think, I don't want to mess with that person. But you wouldn't worship them. But God is different. He is Lord of all of history. He's Lord of all of time. He's in control of whatsoever comes to pass. He decrees it. He ordains whatever event comes to pass. And not only that, but because he's Lord of it all and he's put it in place, kind of like pieces of a puzzle, he injects meaning into each moment, each piece. There's no moment in history that is chaotic and meaningless. It may seem that way to us, but to the Lord, it all fits into a grand plan that is ultimately heading in the direction that he wants it to go. He injects it with meaning. So he knows why it happens, and he knows what happens, of course, because he's set it in place. And that's why the prophet here, Habakkuk, that's why he uses the language that he does of God. He says things like in verse 3, his splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. How powerful is that? He looked, just a glance, he looked and shook the nation. His were the everlasting ways. Are your ways everlasting? Verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people. If you read just above verse 13, you'll see this is a God who's not just trying to accomplish something. He's not setting up, you know, the pins and hoping they fall the right way. He's in control of all that occurs. He's ordained the salvation of his people. He's going to accomplish the salvation of his people. There's no question about it. The God who's pictured in Habakkuk, brothers and sisters, that's a God who I can worship. Not just a God that I can worship as if it's an option. It's a God who demands my worship. I must worship him, and if I don't, I'm in rebellion against the Creator and Lord and Sovereign of the universe. Second blessing of sovereignty is this. A belief in God's sovereignty will allow us to retain justified hope even in the midst of genuine sadness. So we can maintain hope, justified hope, right, in the midst of genuine sadness. Recently in Sunday school, we've been talking about the difference between tragedy and comedy. Some of the kids, you might remember this. We talked about tragedy and comedy and the Shakespearean, you know, sort of definition of those words. We said a tragedy always has a what? Sad ending, whereas a comedy always has a happy ending. In fact, if you think of sort of a standard ending of a tragedy and of a comedy, the standard ending would be either a funeral or a wedding, right? So tragedies will tend to end in death. They'll tend to end in a funeral, whereas comedies will tend to end in a wedding. This is important for us to realize that the end of the story is what defines and characterizes the rest of the story. Brothers and sisters, today, most people in the culture around us are very confident that human history is a tragedy. Why? Why do we know that? Because for them, they're very sure that the world is going to end in fiery death and chaos. The earth is going to be absorbed into a collapsing star at some point. That's the end. All right? It's kind of a fiery and quite absent funeral. No one will be present, I guess, but it's going to end in a funeral. It's tragic. So if you believe that, then you must believe that everyone's life now is a tragedy. Nobody gets a happy ending. Ultimately, the human race ends in tragedy. It ends in a funeral. We're Christians. We don't believe that. We believe that the story ends in a wedding banquet. Remember? Right? There's a wedding. Well, I don't know if it's literal, but there's a wedding at the end where Christ and his bride are brought together with this wedding banquet in the book of Revelation. We know from the book of Hebrews, do you remember this? Preached on this not too long ago. We believe that the world, though yes, it's worn out. If the universe were allowed to just continue going as it is, sure, the earth would eventually, fall into a star or something like that. But the good part is that the gospel message is so big and expansive and cosmic that if you go and read Hebrews 2, you'll see Jesus rolling up the universe that's all worn out. He performs this amazing act of redemption where he restores it and renews it. And then he takes this new or renewed creation and he unrolls it. And that's where we will dwell forever. That's where the wedding takes place. We believe in the sovereignty of God, and it's really good that we do, because what that means is there's no question in our minds as Christians that the end of human existence for those who are in Christ, who know Christ, who share in that new creation, the end of the story is a happy one. The human race, the story of Earth is a comedy, not a tragedy. It's the exact opposite of what many people on the street believe, who believe that the human race is a tragic story. Habakkuk basically says this. He says this exact thing at the very end of the book. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. Remember, he's looking forward to the exile coming, so the promised land is going to be vacant. There's going to be nobody to take care of the food. There's going to be no fruit, no produce. This is also figurative, so they're not going to enjoy the blessings of the Lord that they were typically enjoying as they came to him in the temple in Jerusalem. They're going to be taken away from that. He says they're going to be the flock be cut off from the fold. That's such a picture of exile, isn't it? And there be no herd in the stalls. But then he says this, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk knows that tragic events, genuine sadness is coming his way, is coming the way of his people. It's going to last for 70 years. Habakkuk's not going to outlast it. He knows that all of this is coming, and yet he rejoices in the Lord. Why? Because he knows the story's a comedy. He knows that there's a happy ending that's coming. He knows that the Lord is working out his plan of salvation, and he's accomplishing it. So, brothers and sisters, if we believe in the sovereignty of God, even in the worst of pain and the most genuine of sadness that we can experience, the hardest of providences that we can go through and endure, nonetheless, there is genuine hope as well, justified because our sovereign God, this powerful Lord, is working all things together for salvation, all things together for renewal, where Jesus will roll up that old creation and he'll unroll a new one. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the surety of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect on your sovereign and powerful character. Lord, may we be like Habakkuk. We can have times of prayer where we voice our concerns and we voice our sadness, we can say things like, rottenness enters into my bones. But nonetheless, may we always come back to the reality that you are sovereign Lord and you're working all things together for your own glory and for the good of your beloved people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.